If I can relate something back to Star Wars, well, I'm going to do it because I just get a kick out of that. And not the new Disney-fied Star Wars. Oh, no. The good old Star Wars, right? So in the movie Return of the Jedi, the Death Star is being rebuilt. And the Rebellion, and the Rebellion's the good guys, the Rebellion want to destroy it before it's complete. And so they're planning a surprise attack, and they come out of hyperspace, and they are approaching the Death Star, except the shields are up. And Lando Calrissian wonders why the shields would be up unless they knew the attack was coming. And the next thing you know, the sky is filled with the Empire fighters. Empire is the bad guys. And Admiral Ackbar, he looks kind of like a galactic catfish, cries out, "It's a trap." And that phrase just sticks with me. I have a Star Wars, it's like a memory game that's in, it's got like 16 buttons, and it'll say a phrase, and you've got, it's like a concentration. You got to try to hit the one, and "It's a trap" is on that. And so for the last 30 years, whenever I've gotten that, that phrase just resonates in my head. It's a trap. Traps, you use them to lure in your prey or the enemy by giving the prey false sense of security or feelings of overconfidence or just being so well disguised that they don't expect anything. When Joshua attacked Ai the second time, a small number of soldiers attacked the city. And Ai came out and fought them like they did the first time. And the first time, Ai won that attack. Well, the Israeli soldiers ran away like the first time. And the Ai army gave chase. Except this time, once Ai was drawn away from the safety of their city walls, the other prongs of Israel's attack swooped in. They cut the army off from their city, and they utterly defeated the army, and they took the city of Ai. It was a trap. You always want to be the trapper, right? Not the trappee. Even little things. When you fall for a practical joke, you are drawn in and you are set up, right? You were trapped. And now, a practical joke, there's not a whole lot of bad. If it's not too serious, you know, it's kind of like, "Oh, you got me, you." The consequences aren't that bad. Maybe you're a little embarrassed. There is so much more at stake for Jesus. Remember last week's parable where the Pharisees knew, by the end they figured out it was about them, but they couldn't do anything about it because they feared the people who followed Jesus. And so they left only to come back with another strategy. And so here's what they did. It says they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. They're trying to trap Jesus. Now, Jesus knew the attack was coming. He knew they were setting traps for him. He's able to turn the trap back on the religious leaders. That's the worst, when you set a trap and then it turns on you. Like, you know, if you're up in the mountains and you're setting a bear trap, and then you get caught in the bear trap, and then the bear shows up and says, "What do we have here?" Okay, not good. Not good. And so, I got to switch something here. Sorry, folks. So anyway, the first trap, they are trying to use the bait of false flattery to get Jesus' defenses down. And then they pounce on Jesus with a question. And they figure their question only has one of two answers. And either answer is bad news for Jesus. And so they came and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. You are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." And then the trap. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? In chapter 12 today, I think the bottom line is that Jesus rises above all these attempts to get him because he is above them. He is the name that's above every name. He is creator of all, and he is greater than all. And so Jesus gets to define how we interact with this world. And so we see in the first part of this, Jesus is greater than governments. You could say he's greater than politics if you want. There were three competing political, religious parties, all after Jesus in this chapter. And especially for the Jews, religion and politics were deeply intertwined. The Pharisees would be the pro-Jewish, conservative religious party, but they are more concerned with power than recognizing the Messiah. The Sadducees would be the liberal wing. They didn't believe in the resurrection or the afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. And the Herodians were closely aligned with Herod. Herod's closely aligned with Rome, and so they had the Roman ties. They're all after Jesus. They're all going to fail to trap him. And we know Jesus was crucified, but that was because that was part of Jesus' plan. And they had to have people bring false accusations against Jesus for that to happen. It wasn't because Jesus was trapped in his words. So should we pay taxes? Well, what's the trap? If he says no, don't pay taxes, the Herodians are going to report that back to Herod. Jesus could be arrested as an insurrectionist. If he says yes, you need to pay your taxes, the people will be unhappy, and the Pharisees will have an easy time turning the crowd against Jesus. But Jesus knows their hypocrisy. He says, why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it. So they brought him one. And he said, whose likeness and whose inscription is on this? And they said, well, Caesar's. Now, the coin itself was offensive to the Jews. One side says Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. So they're saying that Caesar Augustus was a god. The other side says Pontifex Maximus, which is most high priest. And then his picture is on the coin. Their hypocrisy shows simply by the fact that they were able to produce the coin. They accepted some level of Roman rule. And so Jesus said to them, here's his answer, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, and they marveled at him. If it belongs to Caesar, give it to him. If it belongs to God, then give it to him. Caesar's in power only because God has allowed it. You know, Daniel said that God changes times and seasons, he removes kings and he sets up kings. So what belongs to God? Well, the first thing that came to my mind is our children do. Whose image is stamped on the coin? Caesar. Whose image is stamped on your child? God's image. When God tells us to be faithful to our spouses, it is because he was seeking godly offspring. When it comes to the government leading your children into godlessness, you have a God-given mandate to resist that because your children do not belong to Caesar. You know, you also belong to God. You're made in God's image too. Now, reading of Romans 13 tells us to be subject to the governing authorities because they are instituted by God for his purposes. Now, it was written when there was a Caesar in power, an emperor was in power. But we also know from Daniel and from Acts 4 and 5 that when the government edicts and God's word contradict, we obey God over the government. Acts 5:29 says, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Why? Because Jesus holds more authority than governments do. He's greater. Now, can there be repercussions when we disobey the government that wants us to violate God's word? Yeah, there could. And we have to endure those times. But just remember, Jesus is the one who's on the throne. He is the one who's high and lifted up. His name is above every other name. So pay your taxes. Jesus says so. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But our first obedience belongs to God. And the people were astounded that Jesus so easily escaped that trap. And so the Sadducees, they come out of the bullpen. They're going to take their shot. And so they said they believe there's no resurrection. And so they ask him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, this is the doctrine of a levirate marriage. And what that is if a man died before he had children, then his brother, if he had no brothers, the closest relative, was responsible to come in and take the husband's place, take his widow and produce an heir. And that heir would take the name of the deceased first husband, and then he would inherit everything from that deceased first husband. That continued the name of that person, so it would never die out. There's a couple of examples of it in the Old Testament. But they're going to throw this teaching into Jesus' face to get him to contradict his teaching on the afterlife. And so what we learn is Jesus is greater than dogma. There we go. He's greater than doctrine. And dogma is just a doctrine or a body of doctrines concerning faith or morals, formally stated and authoritatively proclaimed by a church or an organization. And it doesn't have to be a church. There are political parties today that are very dogmatic concerning many issues. Science can be very dogmatic. And usually when we talk about someone being dogmatic, it's usually said as a pejorative, that it's kind of a negative thing that shows disapproval. It's kind of like, you know, well, my ideas are reasonable, but you are so dogmatic. You should learn to entertain other viewpoints. Now, to say that Jesus is greater than dogma doesn't mean that doctrine isn't important. It's very important, as long as it's biblical. Jesus is greater. He gets to define it. And we find in the epistles also the Holy Spirit defines what true doctrine is. And so they take this levirate marriage doctrine out to a ridiculous extreme. And they say, Jesus, there were seven brothers, and the first one took a wife. He died, no offspring. The second one married. He died, leaving no offspring. And the third, and it went all the way. All seven brothers married this woman. None of them had a child. None of them had an heir. And then the woman died. And they say, so in the resurrection, when they rise again, remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. Whose wife will she be? Because all seven had her as a wife on the earth. Who gets her in the afterlife? And so they give Jesus this absurd scenario to try to show how absurd they think his doctrine is. And Jesus just says, well, you got me. No, he doesn't do that. Because Jesus gets to define how we interact with this world and the next. He corrects their faulty doctrine. And Jesus said, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Who has the right to tell these powerful religious people they're wrong? The one who is greater than all their ideas. And Jesus just flat out says, you are wrong. And they probably didn't like that very well. It's like telling Anthony Fauci he's wrong. Right? They'd be like, you know, I am the doctrine. You can't tell me that. And Jesus says, no. He says, I'm the Word. I am the Word. You are wrong. Paul wrote to Titus that we should hold trustworthy to the Word as taught, so that we can give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. Jesus was rebuking the Sadducees. He says, you are wrong. Right doctrine matters. He wrote to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. And so Jesus corrects their wrong thinking. He says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. Jesus came from heaven. I think he knows how it works up there. And Jesus, now he isn't saying we become angels, because we don't. They're different created beings. But in order for us to be fit for heaven, our nature will change. We're going to get glorified bodies, which will probably be more like angels. The angels don't marry. And so in that sense, we will be like angels. And it's a dig at the Sadducees who don't even believe in angels. And he pointed out the scripture that they apparently didn't know or were misinterpreting. And he says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. You see, God at the bush didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He said, I am the God of Abraham. It's a present tense thing. They're still alive. They're in heaven or wherever the paradise was at that time. And so they didn't know the scriptures. They didn't know how to read the scriptures. You know, if you aren't reading the scriptures, if you aren't learning the scriptures, don't be surprised if you get some things wrong about God. You know, there's a growing number of professing Christians who say they believe that faith in Jesus is what gets them to heaven. But then they say they also believe that Muslims will go to heaven. Well, they either don't know the scriptures or they refuse to believe what the scriptures plainly teach. Jesus would say they are quite wrong. But he also said the Sadducees didn't know the power of God. By saying there's no resurrection, they're saying God can't do something. And they act like it's absurd to even consider life after death. Jesus says you're quite wrong. How does he know? Well, maybe because in less than a week, he will have risen from the dead. That's going to be a pretty good indicator that there's life after death. And the reality is God is powerful enough to recreate us, and he can do that in a way that we won't need marriage. Our eternal reality supersedes our human experience. Okay, when we are with Jesus, we're going to be 100% pure, sinless. Marriage in our world, it provides for a oneness intimacy that protects spouses from sin. It is for procreation. And that relationship is a picture of Christ and the church. And in heaven, none of that is necessary. So, won't I know my wife or husband? I didn't say we wouldn't. But we will be so pure, there will be no envy, no jealousy, no lust. All of our relationships are going to be elevated to a much higher plane than they are now, so that marriage doesn't need to be a thing. Okay, whatever it's like, I guarantee you, you won't be disappointed with heaven. So Jesus avoids the second trap. He has conquered the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. And now a lawyer, a scribe, comes up to him, and he seems friendly enough. It says he comes up, and he heard them disputing and saw that Jesus answered well. It's like thinking, this guy's pretty sharp. And so he asks him, which commandment is the most important of all? And so now we see that Jesus defines the law. Scribes and lawyers, they're experts in the Jewish religious law. And they would have debates, these unending debates about what commandment was the greatest. Which one held the most weight? 613 commands in the law, plus all the oral traditions. Which one is the greatest? Well, when Jesus speaks on this, there's no debate. He is the fulfillment of the law. He's the Word incarnate. He gave us the law. He gets to define the law. And he's already done that a few times in his ministry. He's defined the law. When the Pharisees got onto him about all the Sabbath traditions that they were violating, okay? Traditions, not scriptures, about how to keep the Sabbath. Jesus said Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so he says the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He defines that law for us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have read, you shall not murder. He says, but I say, and he's like, he's going beyond what the law says. He's defining the law for us. But I say, if anyone has anger in his heart, then he is guilty of the same judgment. He said, you have read, you shall not commit adultery. He says, but I say, if anyone has lust in his heart toward a woman, he's already committed adultery. Those are two of the top ten. Jesus says, I'm defining those for you. To answer the lawyer's question, Jesus quotes from the Shema. Shema means hear in the Hebrew. It's from Deuteronomy 6. And to the Jewish people, it's like John 3:16 is to us. It is that important. And so he says, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. He says the second one is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Now Matthew kind of adds on there, he says that these two commandments fulfill all the law and the prophets. Wow. It's like Jesus is like, I've narrowed it down to these two, and that fulfills everything. He can say that because he defines the law. Now, all these four categories of the heart, mind, soul, and strength, that they're so closely linked, they overlap. You know, your heart's your control center. Your soul is your self-consciousness. It's your feelings and desires. Your mind is your thought processes. Your strength is your bodily power. And you need to love God with 100% of you in and out. So feelings matter. Okay, that's our soul, our self-conscious, our feelings. Feelings matter. But it's not just feelings. Feelings by themselves can take you down a lot of roads that don't lead to God. Maybe you've seen the commercial, Love is Love. And it's like, wow, that sounds good. It hits us in our feelings. But the underlying message in that is it doesn't matter who we love, as far as the whole alphabet soup of sexuality goes, as long as we love. And we are living in a culture today where feelings overrule what has been common sense for millennia to our detriment. And so we can't just go on feelings alone. But when we use our minds, we go to our scriptures and we see, wow, that's not God's definition of love. God has a different definition of love. If we only use our minds without feelings at all, well, then we're going to lose compassion for those who are outside of salvation. And we don't want that either. And so we got to use our mind and our heart and our soul and our strength. So practically speaking, how do we love God? Well, 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Now, in this whole degrees of things, I'm not saying that the mind is more important than the other three categories, but the way we think controls so much of the rest. The ability to control desires, that comes from our mind and how we use our body. The heart and mind are so intertwined. You know, when in the Old Testament we read, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. What's he saying? He's saying I memorized scripture. He's really talking about the mind, right? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your eyes, O God, my rock and my redeemer. He's saying we don't meditate with our heart, right? We meditate with our mind. So the heart and the mind are so close together in the scriptures. That's thinking. Sometimes I think Christians, we've forgotten how to think biblically. And if we can't think biblically, we can't love God with all of our mind. I know I fail in that. I mean, I know I fail in loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength because I have a sin nature, and that gets in the way. But if we're following the world in how we think, we're giving up territory we shouldn't. I want to share a few scriptures about thinking and about our mind. Romans 12, verse 1 says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is our spiritual worship. And so right there is 100% of you. Your body is a living sacrifice. Verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. See the mind? We need to have our mind renewed. We don't conform to the world, but we are transformed when we come into relationship with Christ, and he can renew our mind. When he renews our mind, we can learn what God's will is then. It's like this world is our trap. And the things this world throws at us and tries to force upon us, it makes us think wrong. And we think wrong about the world and wrong about God and wrong about ourselves. See, the world says one thing, God's word says another. There's so much fear and anxiety in our world today. That's not from God. God doesn't teach us to think that way. And this isn't any kind of judgment, okay? Because I'm not saying if you're anxious, you're not a good Christian. I'm not saying that at all. If you're on medication, you are somehow less than, okay? Not at all. But we can still work on renewing our minds, retraining our minds. Did you know that your brain forms neural pathways? the thoughts of fear or anxiety form pathways in your brain. And this is very much using layman's terms, okay? That pathway becomes a path of least resistance. And it becomes easier to keep having the thoughts of what if? What if this happens? What if that happens? Or thoughts of, you know, God doesn't love me. God doesn't care. These thoughts that plague you, it's like those thoughts become easier to have. It's like wagon wheel ruts in your mind. And once your wheels of thought get in there, it's hard to get back out. But you can also retrain your mind to form new pathways, which means you have to force yourself to think other thoughts. It just made me, I remember back in the day, back in my youth. Today we can all go to Apple iTunes or Spotify and find a song, whatever platform, find some songs, make a playlist, boom, 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 you're done in a few minutes, right? When I was young, before CDs even, okay, I made mixtapes. And you guys are like, what in the world is that? Get my Maxell cassette tape, 90 minutes long, right? And I would put that in my stereo system, and I have my albums. I put my album up there, and I would get the needle just right, and at the right time, I push record, and I record that song. I fade it out at the end, get another album, get the next song I want on there. It would take hours and hours to make that tape. But boy, when I got it done, I could listen to it in my car over and over and over. And if you would, there's a little tab on the bottom of the cassette. And if you pop that tab off, then you can't accidentally record over your tape. It's there. And so I would pop those tabs off, see, because then I got my tape. I don't want to mess it up. It's set. It's unchangeable. But then later on, I might get tired of the songs that are on that tape. You know, it's like, oh, man, if I have to listen to Carry On Wayward Son one more time, I'm getting burnt out on it. Love the song, but burnt out. Well, you could put a piece of tape over that little space, and then you could go back and record over your tape again. But you also had to take that the hours and hours and hours to do it. And so it's kind of like, just like those anxious pathways are developed, it's like the same tape running over and over and over in your head. And we need some new thought processes, and we need to kind of re-record in our brain, but it takes time. It takes time, and we have to make ourselves think different thoughts. Listen to what the Bible says about our minds. It's not easy, but if we will let our minds be renewed, we can get some relief and be able to better love God with our minds. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Are we doing that? Are we taking our thoughts captive to obey Christ? The context of that verse is spiritual warfare. Destroy arguments and opinions against God, especially the ones the enemy puts in our head. Take your thoughts captive, rein in the bad thoughts, put in God thoughts, put in Scripture. Obey Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. Okay? Set your mind on what's above, not on what's going on around you. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We see the heart and mind coming together again. Wow, wouldn't it be great to have God guard our hearts and minds against anxious thoughts? Because if we're doing that, we can better love God with our mind. No judgment here. But I hate to see people hurting and struggling. I need to do this as well. And so let's love God with our minds by obeying what he says to do with your mind. So we love God with all of our being. We love our neighbor as ourself then, Jesus said. Okay? Same question was asked by Jesus. You know, what's the greatest commandment? In a different, by somebody else. It led to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so we see what neighbors are and how we're supposed to love them. I don't think this verse teaches us self-love. But what is the most loving decision we can make toward ourselves? I think it's salvation. The most loving thing I can do for myself is to trust Jesus with my eternity. To believe in His death and resurrection on the cross. That He has paid for my sins, that I am forgiven through the blood He shed on the cross. That is the most loving thing I can do for myself, is to believe that and to follow Him. And then we're told to make disciples of all nations. So the best way to love our neighbor, somewhere, somehow, we've got to get in there to let them know about eternal life and how they need to follow Jesus as well. It's the most loving thing you can do for your neighbor. Now the scribe tells Jesus, "You are right." And he basically repeats back to Jesus what Jesus said. And in the end, Jesus said to him, he says, he saw that he answered wisely, and he tells the scribe, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And at that point, no one would even dare to ask him any more questions. And it's like Jesus' last statement, he turned the trap around, and like Jesus is like, "I'm not the one being tested, you are." And then he says, "You're not far, but you're not there yet." Wow. Here's why all this matters. Jesus is the authority over everything. And if there's no authority, then you get to think what you want. You can do what you want. But you're blown around by the winds of our culture. If the government is leading us, or false doctrines, or worldly culture, well, no wonder we can't think right. No wonder we're always on edge, because nothing is certain. But if Jesus is Lord, and He is, then we have a stronghold, a rock, an anchor that we place our faith in. And He is for us. He's not against us. And so just kind of summing the whole thing up, Jesus is Lord of all, and He's worthy of all. Jesus is, they're going to keep challenging Him. They're going to keep pushing Him. But now He challenges listeners about who the Messiah is. He's the offspring of David, but David called Him Lord, which means He's before David. Well, who fulfills that? Jesus does. You know, another place Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," a clear claim to lordship. And He tells people to beware of the scribes. They want the places of honor. They want to be worthy. But really, they're greedy hypocrites. Jesus is the one who's worthy. And then as chapter 12 closes, He calls people to watch a poor widow put a tiny amount in the temple offering. But it was everything she had. You see, God was worthy of her everything. She gave everything. And of all the other people, they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put everything she had, all she had to live on. And if anyone in this whole narrative loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, it was this anonymous, poor, humble woman. Don't get caught in the trap of trying to be somebody or trying to please entities that have no eternal value. Love God and then love others with all that you are and let God handle the rest. And if you're here today and you have never received Christ as Lord, you can't love Him the way He must be loved. And so I just invite you today to do the most loving thing you can do for yourself, if you haven't yet, is receive Him as your Lord and Savior. As we sing this song, you can come up and visit with one of our elders or talk to us after church, and we will share with you about what you need to do next. Let's pray together. Father God, we are reminded as we hear rumblings and thunder from outside, we are reminded of Your power. Lord, that You control storms. Lord, You control kings. You control our eternity. Father, we thank You that in Your power, in Your majesty, in Your might, You still love us, that You sent Jesus to save us, and die for us. And so, Lord, I do pray that we can do the only thing we really can do is just give You ourselves and love you with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Draw us into you, Lord, and never let us go. And just teach us every day to love you better. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.